Now, congregation, let's remain standing and turn in our Bibles in the Old Testament to the 35th Psalm, Psalm 35, and we will read a portion of Psalm 35, verses 1 through 9, and then once again return to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Psalm 35, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Plead my cause, O Lord, and those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. And we end there in the midst of the psalm at verse 9, God's word. And now to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Verse 25, a short reading here, three verses, 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Again, God's word. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We end there, the end of chapter 15, congregation, the word of the Lord. And you've heard it, and if you've received it now as his word, then confess by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's mercy upon us by his Holy Spirit, let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would overrule our dullness and our natural desire to flee from the truth of your word, and our natural desire to seek any other way other than that which you have provided. Pray that you would, our Heavenly Father, by the Holy Spirit, cause us to see and understand that which is written for us and preserved for us in the Word. We ask this, that we might learn to glorify you in this world and be even yet prepared for that which is to come. Amen. Well, I hope, congregation, that you had a moment to look at the sermon overview that I sent this past week and is in your bulletin. It is a day after Reformation Day, and I thought, what better time than to talk about what came after, the day after, as it were. Certainly, we rightly rejoice in the doctrine of justification and the work that our brother Martin Luther accomplished in Germany, and also more or less at the same time, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland did much the same thing. And the doctrine of justification is important. It's key to the gospel. But that is not all. That is not all, even by a stretch. It's not all. There is so much more. And one of the things I think that we as Reformed believers, those who follow in the footsteps of those like Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and Knox and others, that sometimes we are charged with being cold, with being indifferent, with being fatalistic. And I am afraid to say that sometimes that criticism might be correct. But that's not our heritage. That's not truly how things have worked out in time and history. As I say, John Calvin himself is called now, not during his day, I don't believe, but now is called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He's known as the theologian of election and God's sovereignty. Well, in many ways, he's simply following many that came before him, such as Augustine, who also taught much the same thing 1,000 years before. So I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about before we get into the text particularly. This is not to exalt any mere human. It's rather to help us understand how central the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is, how important a right understanding of the Holy Spirit is, and especially in regards to how he works in and through us. I'm going to read a section to you from Calvin's Institutes, so I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope that you won't think that I'm trying to exalt John Calvin as a man, but rather to hear what he wrote here in this portion. When God erects his kingdom, and I edited a little bit to make it understandable for us, so it's not a strict quote. When God erects his kingdom in the godly, he, by means of his Spirit, curbs their will, that it may not follow its natural bent and be carried here and there by vagrant lusts. I love the way that he writes, that he changes our will. God, by his Holy Spirit, conforms us to his own will, bends and frames and trains and guides it, that is our will, according to the rule of his justice, so as to incline it to righteousness and holiness, and establishes and strengthens it by the energy of his Spirit, that it may not stumble or fall. You understand here what Calvin is saying. He's expressing something very important, that it's the working in us by his Holy Spirit that God changes and bends and teaches, instructs, and corrects our will so that we are inclined to righteousness and holiness. As I said, please be patient. I want to read a little farther on. In fact, he goes on to quote Augustine. For which reason, Augustine thus expresses himself, and this is Calvin quoting Augustine, it will be said we are therefore acted upon and do not act. You see, Augustine and Calvin anticipate what some might say, that, well, if it's the Holy Spirit working in me, if God is sovereign and God has chosen me and he works in me, then we are simply acted upon. We don't actually do anything ourselves. It's a just, I would say, critique, but there is an answer. No, Augustine says, you act and are acted upon, and you then act well when you are acted upon by one that is good. I think that is so profound there. The Spirit of God who actuates you is your helper in acting and bears the name of helper, because you too do something. That's the end of the quote from Augustine. In the former part of the sentence, that is, the first part of the sentence, he reminds us that the agency of man is not destroyed by the motion of the Holy Spirit, because nature furnishes the will, which is guided so as to aspire to good. Or to put it another way, when the Spirit of God works upon us, he doesn't destroy us as human beings. We still have a will. We still have what makes us human, made in the image of God. But rather, he acts upon us so that we also act. As to the second part of the sentence, in which he says that the very idea of help implies that we do something, we must not understand it as if we were attributing to us some independent power of action. You see, that's qualified. That is, it's not that I'm just acting of my own power and own will, but it's rather God acting upon me, and yet I also act. But not to foster a feeling of sloth, he reconciles the agency of God with our own agency by saying that to wish is from nature, to wish well is from grace. Accordingly, he had said little before, but did not God assist us? We should not only not be able to conquer, but not able even to fight. Now that's dense. I mean, that's there's some profound things that are expressed there. And I want you to understand here at the very beginning, as we look at this subject of the indwelling spirit and a biblical understanding of that, where I'm coming from and where the scriptures are coming from. And I think those two are in concert with one another. But we begin in perhaps in a place that is somewhat unusual in verse 25. You see, we can look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we can look at the doctrine of the effect, we would say, and as the sermon is titled, The Effects of the Indwelling Spirit, and that's all very good, and we will get there, and that's all very positive, we might say, from a rhetorical point of view, but we can also look at it in the negative. And that's where we begin. It's very difficult to decide where to make divisions in this discourse here that the Lord has. But what we find here is an expression of something implied, certainly. It's less explicit here. But what about the case when there is no indwelling spirit? What then? What condition do we find ourselves in that case? Well, we find, at least in part, an answer to that question in verse 25. This happened that the word might be fulfilled. This has come to pass. This thing which was written in their law, that is, in speaking of the Jews particularly, and that is this hatred of Christ and this despising of what he said, this despising of him even as a man. How do we account for that? Well, here's at least in part an answer. So that this happened so that the word might be fulfilled. That is, the very first answer to that question is certainly this is not outside God's control. It's not outside of his decree. In fact, quite the opposite. This is a fulfillment of his word, that thing which is written in their law. Now, we read one of those portions already today from Psalm 35. We also find the same language in Psalm 69, verse 4, particularly. We find here that this is the expression of the nature of those who oppose the kingdom of God is the expression of their hatred of everything about what God is doing and building, and especially as represented to the world, and here in this case to God's old covenant people, but yet those who had not the indwelling spirit. You might hear, if we might pause for a second here, also be saying, but I thought the scriptures say out of their law, you read out of Psalms, you've referred to the Psalms. And I'll take this opportunity here to explain something in the way that the scriptures, when the scriptures speak of themselves, or when the writers of the scriptures speak of the scriptures, the law, rightly understood, the law is the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Rightly understood, that's God's law word. We can speak of the law in a formal sense, that is the law that was given from Moses, represented to us in Exodus through Deuteronomy. That can also be a way that that's said. We can refer to it in what we confessed and recited together today in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as Pastor Mayville said rightly. These Ten Commands also are God's law, but the law encompasses all of God's revelation to us, and especially in God's written revelation. Now, to give you an example of how this works, for example, you don't even need to turn there. Genesis 1:1, you have that memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Then God said. God spoke. And what he spoke had authority. It had power. It was his law. When he created Adam from the earth, from the dust of the earth. When he created him, he said, of these things you shall eat, and this you shall not eat of. Multiply, fill the earth, take dominion. That is God's law. When Adam and Eve fell, he promised a savior. In Genesis 3:15, God's law. And so all the way through the scriptures, from the very beginning to the end, we find God's law. Even in Revelation 22, God's law is expounded about those who have an inheritance in the New Jerusalem and those who are cast out. Within God's revelation, God has decreed, God has said, the prophets have prophesied, that there would be those who do not have the Spirit of God and those who would hate the Messiah and reject him. The whole scriptures and every word ultimately leads to the truth that Christ is coming and there will be some who receive him and some who reject him. And we see here that this condition, this effect of how a person reacts in the absence of this of the indwelling spirit. What does the scripture say to us here in verse 25? They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Now, you think about that for a moment. There might be all kinds of reasons that you might hate someone. Maybe somebody cut you off on the freeway coming here, or maybe that was just me. Now, we could say, in a restricted sense, I have a reason to hate that other driver. Now, of course, you're saying, but no, Pastor, you're not supposed to do that. You're right. But I'm saying there's a cause, right? There's at least, we could point to something. He was very rude. He cut me off. He about ran me off the road. Yes, I have a cause. But here, this is something very specific. There is no reason. There is no reason rationally. There is no reason why they should do so. In fact, it should be quite the opposite. What was it that prompted the hatred of those who heard him preach? What prompted the hatred of those who saw him heal the blind, feed the multitude, to cause the lame to walk? What was it that caused them to hate him? There was no cause. Nothing certainly that we could point to other than that he demonstrated God's righteousness and their sin. You see, we have to qualify this, understand it in a qualified sense. See, the real cause, the cause that's underneath what's spoken of here, that's implied, is that the Holy Spirit had not converted them, had not changed their hearts, had not converted them, had not informed their understanding that this one that stood before them, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one that had been promised from old and was, in fact, the one that they should embrace and they should love and that they should look to in faith. And the reason that they don't is because they're still in their natural state. And what the Lord is saying here, what he's explaining to the disciples, is something that they would have to deal with all throughout the course of their ministry in the world as they went out into the nations, most of them. As most of them died, as we understand, as martyrs, yes, they would also be hated without a cause in the same way. That is, what's being acknowledged here, what's being taught to the disciples, and what's being taught to you and me is that there is a spirit that is in fallen humanity that naturally rejects and hates everything in the gospel, and especially the central part of the gospel, the risen Savior. So looking here at verse 25, what is it that we can see? What is it that we're taught here? Well, I think the first thing, the thing that should jump off the page to you, is that this hatred and this enmity in the time of Christ was not, and in our time is not, outside the decree of the Lord. And I know you've heard that. I know that you know that, but you need to hear it again. It is so easy for us to see how the world reacts to the assertion of a godly righteousness in the world, standing up for what the Lord says in his word. To speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in the public square now is, in many ways, to take your reputation and put it on the line, even under the threat of violence. All of this is not outside of his decree. Indeed, it is established by the Lord. Again, going all the way back to Genesis 3, that enmity and that hatred is, we might dare to say, natural. Now, we can take that information and we can despair. We can say, well, then why would I say anything? Why would I do anything that would expose me as being a genuine follower, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or we can take that information and we can understand that this is what the Lord endured, and we are also called to take up that same cross, to endure the same thing that he endured in this smaller way as Christians. Do we not find that over and over again in the New Testament, that we're told that we will suffer for righteousness' sake, that there will be those who oppose the truth, that oppose us because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You only have to go back a few verses from what we're looking at right now to see that the Lord has already told us that. That's a very important lesson for us, not only to learn, but to actually to take it and to apply it to ourselves. Not for despair, but rather for hope and thankfulness. You see, apart from the indwelling Spirit, such enmity is the natural state of mankind. Since the fall, this is the natural state of mankind. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's look at what the Scriptures say. This glorious, wonderful passage. Again, many of you probably have it memorized. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You he made alive, who were once dead, who were once, according to that spirit, walking according to that way, hating the Lord, hating the gospel, running from God. And later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You see, there is taking that information, taking that knowledge that there is darkness, and you were once in that darkness, and now you are light, it says. Glory, isn't that glorious? You are light. So walk in the light. Walk in that light. Don't despair. No, rather, with all joy and with all thanksgiving, boldly stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Though all abandon him, though all turn aside, what is it that we sang in that glorious hymn today? Let goods and kindred go. Now, up to this point, you may be thinking, well, this hatred, certainly in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, was very aggressive, wasn't it? It was deadly. You know, they had already tried to kill him who knows how many times. You know, we have the ones recorded. It probably happened more than that. And that's certainly true. There's an aggressive hatred. We find that in various parts of the world even today, don't we? In Asia, particularly, in some parts of Africa, an aggressive, violent hatred. This very day, there are those in some of these countries that are in dungeons enduring who knows what horrendous torture and deprivation for the sake of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only kind of hatred. This hatred that's spoken of here and has been spoken of earlier in the chapter, it may be passive. In fact, in your experience, it often is passive, I would suspect. Let me explain what I mean. The hatred of the Savior may be manifested in merely despising his work of salvation on behalf of sinners, despising the provision of salvation that's been given, simply rejecting the clear message of the gospel that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Despising that, spitting on it, as it were, and turning from it is another form of this kind of hatred. It doesn't have to be violent. It can be passive. To say, no, I reject that Savior. I'll work my way to heaven myself, or even perhaps more commonly in our day, I'm good enough as I am. Or as I mentioned that bumper sticker, I know I've mentioned it before, I was born once, I don't need to be born again. The first one was good enough. Nevertheless, that is hatred. It's hatred of the Lord's grace. It's hatred of his provision. Even if it has a smiling face, very pleasant. And lastly here, regarding this first point, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is absent or unworking in the realm of the disobedient, hating ones. That is, in fact, contrary to the case. The Holy Spirit is restraining sin, even now. As bad as things may appear to be, and as bad as things may yet become, the Holy Spirit is still restraining sin. I believe the scriptures teach it will come a time when the Holy Spirit will not restrain sin. Certainly not in the way that he does now. But he is restraining sin, even to those that hate the Savior, that hate everything about who God is. So yes, he still works. He still restrains sin. He is still regenerating fallen men, women, and children today. I think it would be very fair to say that there will be some who hear the gospel today in places that none of us have ever heard of by faithful ministers of the gospel who you've never heard of and I've never heard of. They'll hear the gospel and they'll come to faith by that glorious, wonderful working of the Holy Spirit in converting those who walk in darkness. That still happens today. Praise God. Holy Spirit is still working in this fallen world through the church, still working through us, though we are weak in every way that the world might judge weakness. Still working through the church. still working through the means ordained, the preaching of the gospel, the elements of the sacrament that you see before you today. He still works. He's still working in the church, still working in you as an adopted child. And that leads us to this next point here, the office, as I'm calling it, of the indwelling Spirit. I have to say I've kind of coined a phrase there, I think. I'm not sure, but this idea of the office of the Spirit. We speak of the threefold office of Christ. In a sense, here also, the Holy Spirit does have an office. And we turn now to that which is, I guess you could say, positive. But when the Helper comes, the Scriptures say, whom I shall send to you from the Father, that Helper, that Comforter, this Advocate, the Spirit of God, the one who comes alongside, when he comes, and he will come, and he has come, and if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he dwells in you, then he will come, and he will provide, he will encourage, he will convict, he will work God's grace in you and apply the sacrifice of Christ to you and your sins, and he will continue to remain even unto the very end when you draw your last breath. Now let's pause for a moment and consider here what is being said. You notice there's that word there at the very beginning, but. See, there's this word of, yes, there's going to be hatred. This is all the fulfillment of God's promises and decrees, and all of these things are true. But when the Helper comes, now remember, the disciples had not experienced this yet. They had not come to grips with the crucified Savior. In their minds, even though he's going to be dead in a very short period of time, they think that everything in the future is bright. It's going to be a sunny tomorrow morning. And it was not going to be sunny. Literally, not going to be sunny. They had not yet experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, powerfully coming. They had not experienced that promise that the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in a way that he had not to that point. But the promise is that when he comes, when he is sent, as Christ says, as he sends from the Father, then there will be a definite effect of that indwelling, of that coming, this proceeding and coming and being sent unto such as you and I are. What does the Scripture say here? Well, as the Spirit comes, as he proceeds, then he will testify of me. Now, this is a very important thing for us to understand. In our day, when the Holy Spirit is referred to in his working and in his office, as I'm saying here, and when people speak about, well, I go to a Spirit-filled church, I'm living a Spirit-filled life, within our context, that has a very specific meaning. And I think you know the meaning that I mean. I think you know that, right? That there's a very, very specific cultural and church historically significant meaning to that. And it touches everything that the church does in regards to worship and doctrine and the importance or the lack of importance of God's written word. But what does the Savior say here? What will be the effect of the indwelling Spirit when this Helper comes, when this Comforter comes, the Paraclete? What is the first thing that he says here? He says, he will testify of me. He will witness to me. He'll witness to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He'll witness to his incarnation. He will witness to his sin-bearing life. He will witness to the significance of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. He will always point to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and witnessing to what he has done in all of his work, that is the Holy Spirit, in the execution of his office as the third person of the Godhead. Always pointing to who Christ is. Always testifying that he is the Savior of the world. See, that is no small thing regarding the effect of the indwelling Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit always points to the person and work of the Savior, never to himself. His office is not to make you feel good about yourself. His office is not to give you and me ecstatic visions of wonderful custom Cadillacs and Lear jets. That's not the office and work of the Spirit. All his works glorify the Savior. All his gifts are for the advancement of the Savior's glory. Every gift that he grants to us, his people, every gift that is given to the church is for one purpose, ultimately, and that is to glorify Christ. Proclaim Christ, to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Savior, the only Savior of the world. Everything moves in that direction. Everything is pointing in that direction. The proclamation of that truth and the application of that truth, the application of the redemptive power of the gospel as it is faithfully proclaimed, as that great theologian John Murray said, accomplished and applied, that is that redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies that work of Christ to you and to me. I want to refer you at this point to 1 Corinthians to chapter 14, just so we understand that I'm not picking on a particular segment of the church here. Right here, this is ground zero, right, for the modern charismatic church here. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22 through 25 in particular. Now listen closely to what the scriptures say here in regard to the working of the Spirit, in particular in the giving miraculously of the gift of tongues. Verse 22 says, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." So just pause there for a moment there in verse 22. Now this is perhaps out of your experience, perhaps not. Regardless, what is the point of what the apostle is teaching the church here? What is the point of the gift of tongues? Is it an end in itself? Is it a proof of the indwelling Spirit? What is it a sign of? Well, if we read on, well, we read here particularly, it has a particular purpose in this expressing of the truth of who Jesus Christ is to a particular group of people, as it happens here, that's showing forth the declaration of going forth of the truth of the gospel here called prophesying. That is for another. That is for that same purpose, but to another group. Reading on, it says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That is, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were to conform to a particular purpose, and that is a proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. And if that required, in the first century, that someone miraculously be able to speak a language that they couldn't otherwise speak, that was for the purpose of declaring the gospel to the person that would hear it. Otherwise, there was no point. This is true in general about every gift that he has given to the church. It's not for the glorification of any individual save Christ. See, we have to keep this very straight because this is so unusual in our day. People will try many times, and I say this with the utmost charity, will try to always turn the gifts of the Holy Spirit back in on themselves, and in doing so, corrupt the gift. Is to be used for the advancement of the gospel. Also, we learn here in verse 26 that the office of the Holy Spirit is, in some, as the Greek word is, the parakletos, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And you'll notice, even in what we've read today and what we've come across in scripture references today, it's variously translated: helper, comforter, counselor. Literally, the one who comes alongside. That is his office, the paraclete. And by this we know that all that you or I need, every gift that you and I are given, even every sanctifying chastisement, comes from the Spirit of Christ, another name for the Holy Spirit. And this happens often by ordinary means. But it does come from Him. See, if you leave this place today stronger in your walk, better comprehending the person of Christ, if you walk away from this place today edified and strengthened in coming to the table and eating the bread and drinking the wine, showing forth the Lord's death till he comes, then that is the Spirit of Christ working in you to glorify Christ. How many times have you come to the table over the course of your life? I have no idea. I suspect you have no idea, unless the answer is zero. I don't know. Was the Holy Spirit working in me? Is the Holy Spirit working in you each time that happens through something that you've done over and over and over again? The answer is supposed to be yes. If it is done in faith, if it is done for the purpose that it is intended, the answer is yes. How many times have you sat under the faithful preaching of the gospel? How many times have you heard something that you heard before? How many times has the text been the same text that you've heard preached before? How many times have you been pointed to Christ to trust in Him, to live a life of thankfulness in light of the redemption you've been given? I've lost count. You've lost count. How many times was the Spirit of Christ working through that ordinary means to provide you what you needed? Every time. Whether we realize it or not. See, our flesh sometimes rebels against that. We want the flash. We want the boom. We want the exciting. We want the adrenaline rush. See, that's about you. That's about me. That's not about Christ. And even though we say that the Holy Spirit always points to him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is not somehow less or less important in the working out of the covenant of redemption, that is, that eternal covenant from before creation, or in the covenant of grace, that is, we might say, the practical application of the covenant of redemption, that is, that he would call a people to himself. The Holy Spirit isn't like Team B. I mean, no disrespect. In fact, quite the opposite. The office of the Holy Spirit is as necessary as the decree of the Father. The office of the Holy Spirit is as necessary as the redemption accomplished by the Savior himself. Because it is he who applies, as I said, that redemption. So we come to verse 27 here. What is the effect of the indwelling Spirit then? More positively considered, well, we have those glorious words here, and you also will bear witness. Now, certainly the case is that he's speaking to the disciples who will be ordained, as it were, and become apostles and be sent out, and they will witness. They will witness, and sometimes at the cost of their life. But they will witness. They will witness the same thing that the Holy Spirit witnesses, and that is they would point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would point to that one that they had walked with throughout his ministry. And we also point to that one who has walked with us and us with him from the time that he called us out of darkness. See, what is the effect of the indwelling Spirit? Well, certainly to show forth his praises, to declare his name, to live unto him. Certainly, that is all true. And it ought to be true, and more true for us, day by day, month by month. But there's a primary application here. I've already alluded to it. The disciples, or the apostles, you might say, were unique, inspired witnesses. They preached and wrote what had been given to them directly by Christ. That's why there's that phrase, "You've been with me from the beginning." They heard and experienced and saw the entire body of the Lord's earthly ministry. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They lived with him. They ate with him. They were admonished by him. All of these things are true, and that's a particular application. You might say, well, that's sort of distant, that's kind of abstract from me. The fact that they were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit in a particular and unique way. But for us, for you and for me, that first effect is that you and I have the divine words, the ones that are intended for us and preserved for us. And talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, his office, how often do we neglect that very truth that he has given and he has preserved a word for us? How sure a word do we have? How sure a word of prophecy do we have right before us today? We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. Because directly related to that is that the Holy Spirit uses that word today. He's using that word right now. That is the witness of the gospel. He's using that word to convict of sin, both here and wherever the gospel is preached today. He's using that witness, that word, to edify unto greater strength. He's using that word to correct unto greater godly obedience. This is what the Apostle Paul referred to in the very beginning of the book of Romans as he begins this journey through his systematic theology, right? This great work of the Apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says at the very beginning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, in his very common way of referring to himself, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Ah, there it is. Right. It was decreed. It was God's purpose. Even from the time of the prophets, even in the Holy Scriptures. So what did Paul rely upon? Did he rely upon the Holy Spirit to inspire him? Well, yes. Does that mean that he didn't also look at what had previously been given by the Holy Spirit, the prophets? Look in Moses. He says here, in fact, he makes reference back to these things. But you notice also what he says, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Again, reaching back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel 7. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So all the way back, grabbing all the way back to the promise in the Old Testament and looking back just a few years to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. So he draws here at the very beginning, he draws all of this together, all of this work of the Holy Spirit in preserving the word from the ancient times up to his very moment, so that it all might point to who Jesus Christ is, the risen Savior. You see, it's not an abstraction as it happens. No, in fact, it is a glorious, wonderful mystery of God's purposes. God has revealed them, that is the wisdom of God and the mystery of his purposes to us through his Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians 1. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. See, this is the work of the Spirit, revealing who God is. That is no small effect of the indwelling Spirit. And the message that is preached, the message that is received, that is, every time the gospel is preached, and it is preached in a measure of truth, it is an authoritative proclamation of the Word of God that has been given by the Holy Spirit. As an ancient confession says, the Second Helvetic Confession says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It is authoritative and it is always applicable. Always. Doesn't matter what technology arises, it doesn't matter what philosophy suddenly infects the universities. None of that matters. It's always applicable. And the church cannot, indeed, the church must not attempt to reinvent the wheel. Rather, the effect is rightly to be content with the revelation that he's given to us, and to be content with the means that that revelation is communicated. To be content with what the Spirit gives in pointing to Christ. So, in conclusion, if the Spirit does not dwell in you, has not changed your heart and will, has not reformed your intellect, your natural will must lead you away from the Savior, not toward him. But if you've come and you still seek him, that is evidence of a great and gracious work of the Savior in you by the Holy Spirit. And if this is so, then rest in his work in you. Take your rest in him. That is, be content with the work while being discontent with the remaining sin during this time of your sanctification. I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that again. Be content. Take your rest in him while being discontent with the remaining sin, even during the course of this time of your sanctification. If you are his, he is working his will in and through you towards a glorious end. So rest in that hope. But it begins with trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins then ultimately with the work of the Holy Spirit in you, but it is an effect upon you, as we read at the very beginning. It's not that you're passive. No, it's an active faith. But having said that, we also know that the working of the Spirit is mysterious and wonderful, but it's often gradual. And that is especially true in conforming you and me to the image of Christ. It's often a very gradual thing. Yes, there are extraordinary changes that people experience in conversion and even after conversion, but normatively it's very gradual by the means that he's ordained. But don't let that prompt you to sloth, as Calvin warned us. Rather, to a greater striving and reaching toward the goal. That's the example we have in the scriptures, and I'll leave you with this from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, already well established in his ministry. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Well, if he wasn't there, then I know I'm not there. "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." You see that? Both working. The work of Christ by the Holy Spirit in him, but he also striving. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. We ask our Heavenly Father, you would have mercy upon us this day, and that we would not be distracted by all the distractions that might come upon us in this world, that we might, nor may we be discontented with the work that is done in us or the means that you have ordained, but rather take our rest, rejoicing in the work of the Spirit in us, and yet also recognizing that it is for us to strive and to strain and to reach forth towards that goal, not in our own strength, but always looking to you, praying that by your Holy Spirit you would strengthen us, all in hope, that knowing that you would take us unto yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.